Barack Obama was sworn in as a United States Senator, to the time he announced he was forming a presidential exploratory committee, he logged 143 days of experience in the Senate. That's how many days the Senate was actually in session and working. After 143 days of work experience, Obama believed he was ready to be commander-in-chief, leader of the free world, and fill the shoes of Abraham Lincoln, JFK, and Ronald Reagan, all that. 143 days. The quote of the year so far has been a quote by Cindy McCain, John McCain's wife, who said, "I keep leftovers in my fridge longer than that." The following is excerpted from Homeschooling Advocate Public Schools, all about the Benjamins. A homeschooling advocate says a recent case in which half the students in a big city school district failed a test after being provided the answers is just more proof that the U.S. public schools have failed miserably at educating students. The school district in Rochester, New York, provided students and teachers with the questions and answers for a required test for 7th and 8th graders. The test covered four subjects: English, math, science, and social studies. Well, there's the problem: English, math, and science. Not only did the district deny that there was anything wrong with providing students with the answer key, but half the students failed the test anyway. It's pretty, whatever. I guess one good thing is, you know, you don't have to worry about them cheating. They don't even know how to cheat. One last thing before we start here. The son of one of the most popular leaders in the Hamas terrorist organization has moved to the U.S. and converted to Christianity. Now, you know. But anyway, in an exclusive interview, Masab Yusuf, son of West Bank Hamas leader Sheikh Hassan Yusuf, slammed Hamas, praised Israel, and said he hoped his terrorist father would open his eyes to Jesus Christ and to Christianity. "I know that I'm endangering my life and I'm even liable to lose my father, but I hope that he'll understand this and that God will give him and my family patience and willingness to open their eyes to Jesus and to Christianity. Maybe one day I'll be able to return to Palestine, to Ramallah, with Jesus in the kingdom of God." Ramallah? Whatever. "You Jews should be aware," he says, "you will never, never have peace with Hamas. Islam, as the ideology that guides them, will not allow them to achieve a peace agreement with the Jews. They believe that tradition says that the Prophet Muhammad fought against the Jews and that therefore they must continue to fight them to the death." Masab slammed Palestinian society as an entire society that sanctifies death and the suicide terrorists. In Palestinian culture, a suicide terrorist becomes a hero, a martyr. Sheikhs tell their students about the heroism of the Shaheeds. So, sounds like he got saved. I hope he did. Amen. It's a blessing. All right, let's go to Revelation. Book of Revelation. The bullets flew yesterday, I hear. I left before the teenagers started shooting bullets. I'm not stupid. But things went fine, I understand. There were some teenagers and underteens who did not get any sleep the night before. I'm not sure how well that goes with guns, but we had a real good time up there. So, all right, Revelation. Yes, sir. Oh, I heard that there was some revenge taken. Let them fall asleep and then wake them up with force and fervor. Yeah, amen. Yeah. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Got started in Revelation 3 last time. We'll start over with verse 1 real briefly here. Revelation 3:1. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, I know a lot of people are gone for various reasons here today, and it's been a real active summer, and we'll continue to be here for a little bit yet. Lord, we pray that you'd keep people safe. We have enjoyed an awful lot that's gone on. I know that there are a lot of burdens and cares and concerns on people's minds. Lord, we pray that you'd address all these things. Pray that you'd help us, Father, though, to set our delight in the Word of God. We pray that you'd make us the kind of trees you want us to be here, planted by the rivers of water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And again, when you're talking about Sardis, you're talking about the heart of the, historically anyway, the heart of the Dark Ages. And it's a very dark time. Sardis means red ones. So you're talking about martyrdom here. It says the seven spirits of God, we talked about that last time, and the seven stars. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And we talked about that last time. Verse 2, and you know, obviously we've said it many times, but you still see all that today. That's why I was, you know, when somebody says, well, this Muslim converted to Christianity, I wait to see what the Muslim says, because maybe he converted to Christianity and maybe he just became a Catholic. You know what I'm saying? Because you need to understand, you do understand, don't you, that when they're talking about the Palestinian question over there and Israel and so on, that when somebody says, you know, the Israeli quadrant or the Muslim sector or the Christian sector of a certain town, you know, when they say Christian sector, they're not talking about Bible-believing Christianity, right? In fact, they're not even talking about Methodism. They're talking about Roman Catholicism. Okay, just so you understand. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Okay, and we were stopped last time, and we're talking about verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In the end, for an individual sinner, what somebody has to do, and there's really no there's no balm for the spiritual problem unless somebody's willing to retrace and remember and go back to what you were before you got saved, what you had when you were saved, and then recover that zeal and fervor and spirit of having been saved. It's hard to do that if you won't remember. So it says it over and over again. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Okay, hold fast. Now, you know, there's songs about that and all, but you know, when you start looking in the scriptures at holding on and holding fast, you know what it talks about more than anything else? It talks more than anything else about holding on to the scripture. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I know you memorize this one. 5:21. Okay, 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Okay, hold fast. That's what it told us to do. Well, hold fast that which is good. In order to hold fast that which is good, you have to prove all things. All right? If you're going to prove all things, then you're going to have a critical enough, skeptical enough attitude that you're willing to put to a test something that somebody else says is good. You just have to be willing to do that. We've come to a day now where we're not supposed to prove anything. Somebody says, I'm an apostle, and I have all of the signs and wonders. You go, oh, by all means. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to have any kind of a critical thinking to test or prove or any such thing, and that's unscriptural. Okay? But it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You've got to put things through a sieve a little bit. I realize that there are times that some people's screens get so critical and that they are so slanted towards the negative that they can't see good in anything and only see bad. And obviously you can't go that far. But to throw out judgment, to throw out discretion is, well, you know, it's foolishness. Look at another one here real quick. Look in, where was I? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at this whole fast part. 2 Thessalonians 1. And just look here for a second. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. I'm sorry. I knew that wasn't right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's only one book off. 2 Timothy, two books off. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And that's not the one either. 13. Second Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, the form that words are in matters. You can ask any English teacher, particularly a grammar teacher, that the form that the words are in matters a lot. You will drive your audio guy utterly nuts if you misuse verb tenses and certain other grammatical issues. He will pull all of his hair out. All right? If you think God is any less stringent on those things, you're foolish. You see, I don't know, it's beyond folks' imaginations now who have been reared on New Bibles, New American Standard, NIV, Good News for Modern Man, and the Living Bible, and so on, that there would be a discriminatory issue between how words are formed. But the more we study, the more we learn that God put His Word in a certain form, and maybe even the right way to say it is in certain forms, where you start messing with it, and pretty soon it doesn't say any longer what God intended it to say. See, I think you should leave the words in the format, in the form, where you have ETHs on the end of the verbs that He left ETHs on. That you let the yous be yous and the yees be yees. Because ye and thee and thou tell you something that you doesn't. You understand? It's the form of sound words. It's the way God says certain things. Everybody's trying to change. Even now, the New King James, of course, they've taken out the these and thous and the yees, and they've tried to reformat things to say it so it's easier on our ears. Well, why should God care whether it's easy on our ears? Why should God care about matching our stupidity and our degrading sense of communication and language? And waiting for, you know, imagine the Lord coming out and trying to talk to the rapper like, "Bahumba da papa." Well, you would never do that. I would think that most people have sense enough to know that that's idiotic. Well, got news for you. There are several places short of that that are idiotic as well. We've said many times, you know, you guys and ladies too, you know, you go to school to learn certain language forms. If you're a dental hygienist, you use certain words on a regular basis that I certainly don't. Right? If you're an engineer or a mechanic or, you know, you name it, if you're a lawyer, you certainly use words in a stringent sense, and all you have to do is take it before a judge. You know, any one of us could sit down and write out a legal opinion, and I'll guarantee you, any judge in town would laugh you out of town, because you don't use words the way that lawyers use words. Okay, and maybe that's good, and maybe that's bad, but the fact is that the Bible is a legal document. The fact is that the Bible was intended to endure all those changes, okay? It was intended to transcend all the degradations that man goes through in his language and his thoughts and so on. It always stays the same. You're supposed to hold fast the form of sound words. It's a shame that folks think that everything new is good and everything old is bad, because it's not true. Hold fast the form of sound words. Look in yet another place here along these lines. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1:9 again. And when you start looking at these holding fast things, you find out that a lot of this holding fast has to do with hanging on to your Bible, the way God wrote it. 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You convince and exhort the gainsayers by sound doctrine. If you don't hold fast the faithful word as you've been taught, then you won't be able by sound doctrine, because if you change words, you change doctrine. One of the goofiest things anybody ever said, and it's still repeated as if it makes perfect sense, is that you could change the words of the Bible without changing the meaning. That's ridiculous. You can't take the blood out and not change the meaning. You can't take ye out and replace it with you without changing the meaning. Because when I say you, you don't know whether I mean you or you. When I say ye, you know I mean ye. When I say thee, you know I mean you. You know what I'm saying? You can't change those things without changing the meaning. Okay, back to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. 3:3. Remembering therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. Now there are several things, a lot of verses to go to here, but go first of all, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. And notice he makes sure that we understand there's a day coming when, and in this particular case, it's going to say the day comes as a thief, but Jesus Christ comes as a thief. We'll explore that in just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. Okay, so you should not be ignorant of times and seasons. You ought to know what season you're in. You ought to know what time you're in. Okay, you're in the Laodicean church period. The day is late. It's called the latter times, all right? It's the latter days now. You need to know that because things have changed a lot from the earlier days. But it says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly. Now, you do know perfectly, right? That the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, okay? Why? Because when the day of the Lord comes, or even just before the day of the Lord comes, there's some people leaving. Okay? Look in 1 Peter, 2 Peter rather. 2 Peter chapter 3, real quick, look at this thief thing. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Now, what the Lord did there was bracketed something for you so that you could get a handle on it. It's not a contradiction at all. It's the Lord teaching you something in a perhaps in a way that you don't really care for all that much, but he brackets something for you. You have Calvary, of course, back here in 30 A.D., you have the church period, which we are in now. You have a seven-year Great Tribulation, and then you have a thousand-year millennium after that. That's the way Bible time has worked out. If you want to argue that, then I don't have time to argue with you today about it, because that's, folks, that's the way it's laid out. Okay, you can't miss it in Revelation 20, that it's not amillennial, it's not postmillennial, it's premillennial. And one of the things that you learn real clearly and real plainly is that this is the seventh day, all right? You had 4,000 years in the Old Testament. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You can count the 4,000 years of the Old Testament by just keeping up in your Bible, okay? You came to the birth of Christ. There's been 2,000 years since then. That's 6 days, right? Now, you have a time period known as the Great Tribulation, and we could discuss later about whether that's even included in the count or not, but that last 1,000 years is called the Day of the Lord. Okay? So when it starts talking about the day of the Lord will come, you know, as a thief in the night, that's what it's talking about. And sometimes it talks about something that's happening way up here early during that day. And sometimes, as in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about something that happens at the very end, just before the new heavens and new earth and things open up into eternity. But that's still on the day of the Lord. Right? All right. Now, what I wanted to show you, he keeps saying he's coming as a thief in the night. And the reason that it says he's coming as a thief is because something gets stolen away. I mean, the Bible says that the Lord himself shall descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know for a lot of other reasons that we get out of here before the great tribulation, all right? And so that's why, you know, we say that, for instance, you don't know for sure. You know, remember when everybody's trying to figure out, you know, the time the Lord's going to come back, right? And you take 7,000 years, and then you subtract out, you know, well, you know, 7,000 years would be 3,000 years, right? Roughly speaking, 3,000 A.D., 4,000 in the Old Testament, 3,000 in the New Testament, okay, going to the end. Well, you take out the millennium, so then we're back to 2,000 years. So then you take out the seven-year tribulation, and you're at 1993. So the rapture should have already happened. Except we don't know what year it is exactly with the Lord, because you don't know exactly how it counts. So turn in your Bibles real quick. I didn't intend to do this, but look in Job. Job real quick, and I'll show you that you don't know whether you're supposed to be counting those 7 years of the Great Tribulation or not. Look in Job chapter 3. Job 3, and Job is really lamenting now, verse 3. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Now, that looks pretty innocent, but boy, you go and start reading Isaiah 66 and Revelation 12, and that whole man-child thing takes on an entirely new perspective, okay? Because Israel is a man-child that is reborn in the Great Tribulation, right? All right, now look at 4. Let that day be darkness. The Bible says that that day is a day of darkness and of gloominess, okay? Oh, yes, I'm sorry, that day, okay? But look down to verse 6. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Okay? If that is talking about when that man-child is conceived and the day of darkness up here, you know, between, I mean, the day of darkness is Armageddon, which happens right here. You don't know if that may be saying that we don't actually join those 7 years into the count, you know. So anyway, with this thing about it comes as a thief in the night, well, if you take out the seven, then, you know, here we sit in 2008, and I don't know if the rapture's today, tomorrow, next month, next year, or 5 years from now, or whatever, but we're up pretty close to the jump-off point, right? And that day comes as a thief in the night. Somebody's leaving just before or when that day comes. Okay? Now, it doesn't just stop there, because somebody else is leaving during that day as well. Go over to Matthew 25 real quick. This is where a lot of you get a lot of argumentation these days. You know, folks, it wasn't that long ago that just about every Baptist and most Bible people, Bible churches, Bible, you know, even non-denominational folks, believed that the rapture was pre-tribulational and pre-millennial, okay? People read Harry Ironside stuff and a lot of other commentators' stuff. And then as the price of having messed with the Scriptures and having rejected decent, sound Bible exposition instead of, you know, and in lieu of that, going to the Greek, and the Greek says this and the Hebrew says that, and a better meaning would be, all right? Before that, just about everybody had clear that the church gets out of here before the Great Tribulation, okay? But then you read Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And there are some things that get all, that people don't get. For instance, 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, these folks going to marry the bridegroom. First of all, we should ask this. When's the bridegroom getting married? Well, he's getting married sometime in there, because he goes into the millennium as the king of Jerusalem, and he's getting married somewhere in this time frame, but he's married by that time, correct? All right. So if Jesus Christ is getting married, let's just say, just for rough estimate's sake, he's getting married after the bride leaves here, we get out of here, right? In pre-trib, before the Great Tribulation. We got to go through the judgment seat of Christ, which we don't know how long that's going to take exactly, but we'll be out of time in a way too, right? And then presumably before we come back with Jesus Christ, we will be married to Jesus Christ. So the marriage occurs sometime in the middle or towards the end of the Great Tribulation. That makes sense? All right, we get out of here. These folks are said to be going to meet the bridegroom. Are they going to marry the bridegroom? They're going to meet the bridegroom, right? Keep reading. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. Now again, you've got to think about this. If this applies to you as born-again, Bible-believing Christians in the church age, go buy some oil. Okay, go ahead. What are you going to do? Oil is a type of Holy Spirit, Brother Stevens. Okay. Go buy. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? It doesn't match with what the Bible says, how a New Testament Christian gets his oil. Right? Look in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now again, it said they went in with him to the marriage. In verse 1, they went to meet the bridegroom. What if these virgins weren't going to marry the bridegroom? They were just going to meet the bridegroom. We get out of here and go to the judgment seat of Christ, where we are getting prepared for our wedding. So presumably, the wedding would take place, say, towards the end of the Great Tribulation, right? Guess what? Somebody who better watch their lamps and watch their oil, and if they're not watching, they're going to be left behind. But if they are watching, they'll get to go out, not to marry the bridegroom, but to meet the bridegroom and go to the wedding. That's a different rapture. See, what I'm getting at is a lot of people find different raptures in the Bible, and then they get all confused because all the raptures don't match. That's because different people get out at different times. Look at one more here. Look in Luke chapter 12. I'll show you another one. Luke chapter 12. Remember we were talking about the form of sound words? Buddy, if you don't keep the form of sound words, and keep this phraseology and these word forms like this, you don't know what they're talking about. You don't know. They presume that those virgins we were just talking about went to marry the bridegroom. After all, they presume they were church-age saints and they got raptured out, but it doesn't match what it says about church-age saints. You understand? I'll give you another one in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Somebody is waiting for him to return from the wedding. Well, we get out to go get married. These get out to go to the wedding. Somebody is waiting to get out as he comes from the wedding. I can define for sure three different raptures. One is yours. Born again, eternally secure, Bible-believing Christians who trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're getting out before the Antichrist comes, whether they like it or not. And then there are some virgins, and they better be watching, and they better have their oil in place, and they better have their lamps trimmed if they plan to get out to go to the wedding. And there better be somebody else listening for a knock and a trumpet if they intend to get out before Christ comes back after the wedding. But there's three different raptures, and two of them are tribulation raptures. Right. Right. I'm not convinced that there aren't, frankly, I'm not certain that there aren't more raptures, to be honest with you. But, all right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Somebody's going to get out in Luke in one place. It says that two men will be sleeping together and one will be taken, another left. Two will be working in the field, one will be taken, another left. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So we know the times and the seasons, but we don't know the hour. All right? Matthew, you don't know the day or the hour, and we don't. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Okay, brethren, what does that mean? Defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, now remember, we've been talking all this time. We've shown you some stuff in Revelation 2 and 3 about how these churches are tribulation churches, and they don't meld very well doctrinally with churches that are back here, eternally secure, sealed in Christ, seated in Christ in heavenly places, and all the things that we know are true. I mean, we went through this, you know, pretty carefully when we started in on Revelation. All right? And so, you know, here in verse 4, the admonition is, there are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, folks, devotionally, I know what that means. Devotionally, I know that that means you keep yourself pure, right? You don't go wallow in the sewer. You keep your garments clean. But I thought I'd let you know that as far as the Pauline epistles, you know, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, you know, Romans through Philemon, did you know that there is not one single admonition for keeping your garments or your raiment clean? Anything like that? Okay? You say, why is that? I'll show you why. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is why I say that the wedding is towards the end of the tribulation, because it's towards the end of the book of Revelation, and that's what the book of Revelation is, basically, a tribulation book. In fact, Revelation 20 describes the millennium. Right? All right. Verse 7, who's that? Well, that's the lady that's marrying Jesus Christ. Who's that? Oh, that would be us. Okay. Look what it says. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, would you agree that she was given fine linen and white? That she was given that, right? It was given to her to do that. Now, when you got saved, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you didn't earn your righteousness. He gave it to you. Okay? You traded your dirty, rotten sins in for Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. It was a gift. Now, I understand that on a practical basis that you have a responsibility for keeping clean after that, morally and spiritually. He's going to help you, and you plead the blood, and you confess your sins and those sort of things. But as far as your standing before God, your righteousness is complete right now as it will ever be. Okay? You're standing before God. I'm not talking about your state down here. I'm talking about your standing before God. Now, you know why it's not mentioned in Romans, anywhere in Romans through Philemon, about, you know, what's your garments, keep your raiment white, make sure you, you know, is because, because it's not a church age issue. You have eternal security. Your righteousness is already, you're going to be dressed in fine linen, clean and white, when you go marry Jesus Christ, now, if you're saved, whether you like it or not. Well, I prefer scarlet. Well, I'm sorry. You are going to be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. All right? Now, it's kind of interesting because you go back through, look in Revelation chapter 7. Well, on the way back, go to Revelation 16, actually. Revelation 16. And again, this is rightly dividing the word of truth. This is emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. When you do that, you wind up being a moderate dispensationalist. You know that things of the Old Testament don't exactly match things of the New Testament. You realize that there are divisions in the New Testament that don't match one another during time periods, because, after all, the church age does not equal the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation does not equal the millennium. Okay? Well, look in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and go down to verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Okay? Jesus is coming back as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. All right? Now, I recognize that we just got through talking about coming as a thief. This is directed at somebody in the Great Tribulation. In the Great Tribulation, you better worry about your garments, because part of your salvation revolves around you keeping your righteousness righteous. Whereas in the New Testament, church, ladies and gentlemen, you're supposed to keep clean, okay? But your salvation does not depend upon it, because your salvation's a done deal. You're either mad at me, you're asleep, but whatever, you're really quiet. Let me show you another one. Look in Revelation chapter 7. I'm just telling you, folks keep trying to jam the book of Revelation into the church age, and it just doesn't work, because the doctrine doesn't work together. Revelation chapter 7, and go down to verse 14. Revelation 7, 14. Let's go down to verse 12 and start there. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. So that's late in the tribulation. There's seven seals. Correct? So this is late in the tribulation. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That sure checks. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. You're right. Okay, then forget everything that I said. Revelation chapter 7, verse... just be quiet a minute. Verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir. Now what he's talking about is these folks from back here in verse 9. That's what got me thrown off. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Right? Verse 9. Of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne. Verse 12, they said, Amen. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. You know why that is? That's the great tribulation. These didn't come out of great tribulation. These don't go through the tribulation. There's somebody that comes out of great tribulation. And it says there in verse 14, and have washed their robes. Now you know what? I'm washed in the blood. I don't wash my robes. There is something to do in the Great Tribulation with a saint having something to do with his own righteousness. He needs the blood, he needs the grace of Christ, the power of Christ and all that, but he has a part in it. They that endure to the end, in Matthew 24, shall be saved. So, look, it's just one of those deals where you know, most of the Baptists around say, nope, everybody is saved in the tribulation the very same way that people are saved in the church age. And people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that people in the New Testament are saved. And no, it's not true. It's just not. It's just a different system. And these folks here are worried about their garments. You remember what James says? Go over to James chapter 5. I'm not trying to choke anybody here, but the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And the book of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And don't look now, but James and Hebrews are pretty late in the New Testament. And, you know, after the Apostle Paul ceased to write, and after, you know, he described the rapture and so on, you know, Hebrews and James land pretty late. And it's really plain that Hebrews is trying to get a bunch of people through the Great Tribulation into the millennium, the seventh day. Look in James chapter 5. James 5, verse... I'm having trouble with finding the right books and pages here today. James 5, 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Still worried about the garments. You go look in Jude 23, and somebody is still worried about their garments. Do you know why? Because those books are primarily directed at somebody who is doctrinally, not to say that there aren't lessons to learn, but they are doctrinally in the Great Tribulation. And they have to be careful of their garments and their lamps and their oil in a way that you don't have to. At least your salvation doesn't depend upon it. You should, because you love Christ. But it's a different system. All right, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, back to the practical thing, folks. Churches these days are fraught with the reputation of being impure. I hate to tell you that. But churches in general, you know, the public many times looks on a church, they've heard so much scandal about the Roman Catholic priesthood. They've heard so much scandal about, you know, TV evangelists and pastors running off with secretaries and running off with money, and scandals, you know, within the teen departments and a little bit of everything else, that, I mean, the general I believe that the general reputation of churches is at an all-time low as far as the public's concerned. Now, folks, I can't help what the reputation is of the general public, but I can keep my garden hoed out. If everybody else's garden has weeds in it, we can at least keep our garden pure. All right? And that's the goal. I can't control public opinion. I can't control. I can only control what I can control, and I can only weed, you know, what I can weed. But we can labor here to do that. Let our church be what it's supposed to be, whether anybody else's church is or isn't. And there are churches around that are what they're supposed to be. I'm not saying we're the only ones, you know, the Elijah complex and all that. But you need to labor at it. You need to labor at it. Back to verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay? Again, somebody has to earn certain privileges. He says in other places, you know, that these, you know, this thing with overcoming, if you overcome, I'll give you a white stone. If you overcome, I'll make you a pillar in the house of my God. And that's not found anywhere in any of the promises which you and I are given who live here. It's something given to somebody up here, and we have to even question all that it means. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Revelation 4, 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Well, do you have to overcome to be clothed in white raiment? Okay. In a way you do, and it works like this. Look in John chapter 1 John chapter 4. If this is the way you'll have to handle someone if they ask you this question, because it's going to be very difficult to break in upon someone who doesn't believe the Bible and doesn't have their senses exercised in any of these things, to explain that the New Testament church age is an age when people get saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But that the tribulation age is a period when somebody gets saved by putting their faith and trust in Christ, but they have some things to overcome or else. Okay? Now, here's the answer. If somebody nails you on the overcoming thing, this is what you have to do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so you're an overcomer. If you have Christ in you, and you do if you're saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, you've overcome the world. Right? Look in 5:4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay? So that's true. But folks, there's a couple things in 1 John that don't match very well. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. By the way, I should point this out to you too. Let me ask you. You ever read 1 John through and gone, wow, boy, some of that is weird. You ever done that? About what you did one time when you read Hebrews 6 and 10 through. Right? Why? Because there are things that you read in there that don't match what you read in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Okay? That's because God's writing to somebody in a different age, and he's doing something different. Okay? Now, we're in 1 John, and 1 John is just a couple of three books before the book of Revelation. Very prophetic, very apocalyptic, and so on. And there are some things to really struggle with in 1 John. For instance, 3, 6, we'll get to 2 in just a second. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's where those people get the idea that they're sinlessly perfect. Because if you sin, you're not saved. You're of the devil. Okay? Now, folks, the way you handle that, if for someone that's a baby and can't handle what I have to explain to you in just a second, is you take them to verse 9 where it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And you know what? That's true for you. The new man does not commit sin. There's a part of you that is sanctified. There's a new nature. And that new man has the Spirit of Christ. And that new man does not commit sin. Your problem is that you got still an old nature and an old man stuck there. And where there's sin, it's the old man committing it. Okay? But I have to level with you. That's the way to explain 1 John, but I really don't think that that was the direct application. I believe doctrinally, 1 John fits in the tribulation. And aside from the difficulties, here's the reason why. Look in chapter 2, verse 20, and I may regret having started this discussion this late in the hour. But look in verse 20. Did you ever read this verse?